The junior high and middle school years are maybe among the most difficult for children. For all of the changes they bring, that can be tremendously disruptive. And so it was for this particular young man. It was in that season of his life that he found Jesus. His faith was just genuine. And his eager desire to understand the scripture was also very genuine. In that same season of life, his mother confided in him that she was not happy in her marriage. Now, that was not new information for this observant young man, but this was new information. She wandered out. And she put the wheels in process to do just that. Family would be forever different. And she continued to say, surely God would not want me to remain unhappy. To comfort, to support his mom, this young man opened up his Bible. He looked for something. He looked for anything that would justify her decision. And he was dumbfounded when he found absolutely nothing. There was nothing in Scripture that would justify a divorce because one spouse was unhappy. The human courts have a different way of looking at marriage, however. In 1969, California was the first state of the union to enact so-called no-fault divorce laws. Prior to that, if you wanted to have a divorce, you had to state what the reason was, the ground of the divorce, and then you had to prove it. But with no-fault divorce laws, the reason for the divorce did not have to be stated. All you had to do was to say that there were irreconcilable differences between the two. Countless divorce lawyers await your phone call and your credit card number to change your I do to I'm out of here. Now, this is not new. In Jesus' day, the rabbinic school of Hillel taught, quote, he may divorce her even if she has spoiled a dish for him, unquote. Theirs were what we might call burned toast divorce laws. You can get a divorce for any reason, way back in antiquity. So what did this young man find? We know what he didn't find, but what do the scriptures teach regarding marriage and divorce? I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 10. Book of Mark, chapter 10. In verse 2, we find some religious leaders asking Jesus a question. These religious leaders no doubt would have subscribed to no-fault divorce laws or burn-toast divorce laws. Verse 2 reads, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered them, what did Moses command you? And they said, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now let me pause in the text here and make sure you understand what they just said to Jesus. They were not interested in giving a reason. The religious leaders of Jesus' day said, this is what makes divorce legitimate in the eyes of God. Ready? The husband gives her a certificate. That's it. The thing that was essential was that a piece of paper was given to justify the divorce. Continuing, verse 5. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And then, alone with his disciples, Jesus continued, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now, what we have here one statement by Jesus regarding marriage and divorce. This is not all of what the Bible teaches. It would be really nice if the Bible came as a systematic theology. A systematic theology is where you read, understand, interpret the Bible in its whole, in its totality, and then virtually you do a cut and paste job and you organize all of the topics that the Bible discusses, all, and you combine them all together. So all of the verses that have to do with angels, for example, or sin, or in this case marriage and divorce are all found together in one section. Now, what Jesus has given to us is but one chunk of what the Bible has to say about divorce and remarriage. And it's very clear. There is an exception clause. There is a reason that Jesus mentions here justifying divorce and remarriage, that being adultery. If you turn over with me to Malachi, handful of pages toward the front of your Bible, Malachi chapter 2, we find another important set of verses regarding marriage and divorce. The prophet Malachi is responding to a question by the Jews who say, why is God not accepting my offering? And he says in verse 14, Malachi 2, 14, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do also while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers the garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Well, there's a couple things we can take away from this text of Scripture. One, husbands, don't deal with your wife in a treacherous manner. Meaning, don't deal with your wife deceitfully. Meaning, don't lie to your wife. Don't cheat your wife. Don't be unfaithful to your wife. That's what it means. Another thing we can take away from this is that if you are a follower of God, God does not want you to divorce. He hates divorce. Does it still happen? Oh, yes. Of course it does. Putting some of these ideas together in a more systematic way, we see that there is a legitimate ground for a couple to get a divorce, that being adultery. Is that the best choice? Maybe not. It may be that God would choose for that couple to come together in deep repentance with a resolve to restore and rebuild trust in that relationship. There are two exception clauses in historic Christianity that are accepted as legitimate grounds for divorce. Is that the best choice of action? Not necessarily, but there is an allowance. There is a begrudging okay. The second one we find in our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I invite you to turn there with me. You will remember from our earlier messages in 1 Corinthians that Paul has not only been with this group of people for extended periods of time. He was there for at least three occasions. The first time he was there for a year and a half. He knew these people well. And while he was in Ephesus doing ministry from that city, he received a group of people identified in chapter 1 as Chloe's people. And then he received a trio of men, according to chapter 16, who brought a letter from the leadership of the church, and they said, you know, We need some help here. We need some apostolic understanding. And they had evidently a list of questions. We don't know what those questions were. We can take a guess. He might have had these kinds of questions in front of him that he was responding to even here in chapter 7. Is it more spiritual? Is it more godlike to be celibate? Another question that they might have posed to the apostle. Is it best for a Christian to divorce his or her unbelieving spouse? Follow-up question to that question. Is the Christian who remains married to an unbelieving person, is that Christian unclean or defiled anyway in the eyes of God? Because of that unbelieving spouse? These are some questions that the Apostle Paul deals with in this section of Scripture. Chapter 7, this morning we're going to look at verses 8 through 16. Follow along with me, please, as I read. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In this section I just read, Paul deals with people in three different states of marriage. He deals with those who are presently single in verses 8 and 9. Then he deals with those who are presently married to a believer in verses 10 and 11. And then he deals with a mixed marriage where a believer is married to an unbeliever in verses 12 through 16. Point number one, to those presently single, Paul says, verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. Now, notice the word unmarried and the word widows. Widows are unmarried. By definition, the husband has died and the widow remains. Now, if she gets remarried, which she's allowed to do, she's no longer a widow. She was a widow, but now she's married. All right? So the unmarried includes that subset of widows, but unmarried is a bigger umbrella. It will also include widowers. It will include virgins that Paul mentions in verse 25 of this chapter. It will include those who were divorced prior to coming to faith. So he speaks to the unmarried and then singles out widows. Why? We'll get there in a minute. It's good for them if they remain as I. Last time we looked at some of the benefits of remaining single among them, verse 25 and following, these are tumultuous times. Our days are short. Persecution is increasing for believers. And when a person marries, you open yourself up to the potential of greater hurt and greater pain when there is the absence of your partner due to the difficulties around us, and particularly in here in the first century where persecution was rife. Second reason, verse 32 and following that we looked at last time, there's a benefit to remaining single in that you are freed from some of the distractions of this world. So there is benefit to remaining a single person. But that's not for everyone. Celibacy is the exception, marriage is the norm. But it is okay, fine with God for a person to remain single. However, some will yearn, long for, eagerly desire to be married. And that's okay, fine too. As long as, chapter 7, verse 39, it is to a believer. Verse 39 reads, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. There's a restriction there. If you are one who is single and you eagerly desire to be married, that's perfectly fine. God says you have to marry a brother or sister in the Lord. Now let me give just a couple of ideas, points of application, if you will, to those who have that eager desire to be married and are not. You might want to jot a note to yourself. I would encourage you to think on these thoughts regularly. First, check your circumstances. Check your circumstances. And by that I mean, look at the things around you. Paul says in verse 9, if they, the unmarried, do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Look at the circumstances that surround you. What books, magazines, movies, music do you allow into your life? These can inflame a passion within you that can be very destructive. Check your circumstances. Secondly, pray through your circumstances. Pray specifically that God would bring you to a state of contentedness today as you wait for his provision tomorrow. Prayer is by far your best defense. Now, let me say one word before we move on about why Paul singled out widows in verse 8. You'll notice in verse 9, if you have the New American Standard text, that the last two words in that verse are in italic type. With passion. Burn with passion. The italic type in this particular case, in the New American Standard text, is not to show emphasis as it is often used. Rather, the editors of this translation put words in italic type that don't actually literally show up in the original text. So the editors did that. They used that italic typeface to alert the reader that the words that are there in italic type were not originally in the Hebrew or the Greek text. So more literally, the Greek text would read, better to marry than to burn, period. Now, I make this clarification not because I think the editors were wrong, but I think it's limiting the words with passion. It is good for those that are single if they eagerly desire, yearn to be married, if they are struggling with self-control and are having these thoughts of passion burning within them, it is good for them to be married. Here's where the widows come in. If we understand that the verse actually stops with the word burn, so we could read it, it is better to marry than to burn, period. We can see, I think, why Paul singles out widows in verse 8. In antiquity, widows were often financially destitute. Losing their husband was losing all income. Now, she may have had children that would support her. But if she was childless or had smaller children in the home, she may not have had much of anything. There certainly wasn't anything like Social Security back in Jesus' day. That widow may not have burned with any kind of sexual passion. She may have burned with worry and anxiety. How am I going to feed myself or my children? How am I going to pay the bills? And Paul's saying, if you are lacking self-control and you are burning, even burning with worry and anxiety, it is okay, fine with God for you to get remarried. That's okay. Second page of your notes. So we've dealt with those who are presently single. In the next paragraph, verses 10 and 11, Paul deals with those who are presently married to a believer. Now, if your eyes scan through verses 10 and 11, you will not find anything in those verses that state that Paul is dealing with somebody who is a believer, that is married to another believer. But when we get down to verse 12, we're going to come back to verses 10 and 11 in just a minute. But if you let your eyes go down to verse 12, he's talking about a brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever. And there's a contrast between verses 10 and 11 and verses 12 and following. I think it's very clear that 10 and 11 deal with two believers that are married. Verse 10, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, end of verse 11, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. All right, for two believers that are together, Paul says, I give you this instruction. Oh, wait. Not I, but the Lord, meaning that Jesus previously had said something about this. We already read it this morning. Mark chapter 10, verse 9. What God has joined together, let no man separate. For two believers, simply because they have irreconcilable differences, because they have struggles, because they have difficulties, God says there's no place for divorce. Don't leave your husband. Don't divorce your wife. Work your marriage. Work your marriage to make it work. Now it's not going to be easy. No one said that it would. When love ebbs, faults flow. The British have a proverb: faults are thick where love is thin. So what happens if two believers are married together and one of those spouses is abusive? What if there is criminal activity going on in the home? Maybe the husband is involved in some nefarious activity. What's the response there? Should the believing spouse stay? Should they separate? Should they divorce? Putting all of the pieces of Scripture together, we say, yes, there may be grounds, and it may be necessary and essential for a separation to take place if there is abuse, for example. But not to divorce, unless there is adultery mixed into the relationship. The goal, the long-term goal, is always reconciliation. Remember, a marriage isn't just a guy and a gal saying, I do, and they live together and they have babies, and it's not just two people. Those two people are to be a mirror of God's relationship with his church. And you think about that. Is God the one who is ever at fault in that relationship between himself and his people, the church? Is God ever the one at fault? No. He is always the one who is patient and long-suffering with his wayward people. And as a believer, I am to reflect that same kind of loyal love to my spouse, even if they be wayward. So a believer has no divine sanction that allows him to, or her, to leave for whatever reason. God doesn't call me to marry the person I love. He calls me to love the person I marry and to, with endurance and patience and long-suffering and mercy and grace and love and kindness, display the love of Christ to that person. As difficult and demanding as it will be. So for two believers, if they get divorced, not for reasons of adultery, for example, two believers that get divorced, Paul says in verse 11, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The wife's responsibility, the believing wife's responsibility, the believing husband's responsibility is to pray for, work toward, eagerly desire, and seek restoration. On two occasions, in two different states, I have performed the marriage ceremony between a husband and a wife. And they got divorced. But they remained unmarried to someone else. And they sought to bring reconciliation to those relationships. And I had the joy of marrying them again. Yes, there are going to be difficulties in a marriage relationship. Mm-hmm. But it's not just about you. It's not just about being happy. You are a mirror to that other person of Christ. Mm. Part three, those who are presently married to unbelievers. Verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. Let me pause here for just a minute. Look at verse 10. Paul says, I give you instruction. But wait a minute, it's not me. It's the Lord giving instruction. And he's saying there, I can go back to a chapter and verse and report to you again what Jesus already said. Verse 12. But I say, not the Lord. Paul's not giving us another level of authority or of revelation. He's simply identifying a different mouthpiece of revelation. Paul's words are just as authoritative as Jesus' words. He is giving us that which is divine truth. Paul is giving us scriptural truth. It just so happens in verse 12 that Jesus previously did not address this publicly or in a way that it was recorded for us. So Paul's giving us new revelation, and in so doing, he gives us an additional exception clause regarding divorce and remarriage. That's it, verse 12. To the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So the believer in this mixed marriage of a believer-unbeliever, the believer has the responsibility to display Christ and not to seek a divorce, whatever the problems might be. Now, there's an exception here that's soon coming. We've already dealt with one exception. But Paul says, if the unbeliever is willing to stick it out and says, I'm here for you, baby, then you stick it out. You work it out. Verse 14 has no small amount of confusion attached to it. Paul says this, for this is the reason why the believer sticks with this unbelieving spouse. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. What in the world is Paul saying here? Usually, we use the word sanctify or sanctification to refer to that process of salvation where God makes the redeemed sinner more and more like himself. He makes us more and more holy. But Paul is not using the word sanctified in a salvific sense here. The root of the word simply means to set apart. That's it. To set apart. He's not saying that because you, believer, are in this marriage, the unbeliever is thereby saved and is already in the process of sanctification. He's not saying that. God has children, but he doesn't have any children-in-law. You can't get to heaven because your spouse is saved. What he's saying here is the unbelieving spouse is in a set apart, special, privileged, God-ordained situation. Now this verse must have been such a help to the Corinthian people because they were thinking, I wonder as a Christian if I should even be married to an unbeliever. Is that unbeliever going to sully my relationship with the Lord? Am I somehow defiled or unclean because I'm married to an unbeliever? And Paul says, no, the unbeliever isn't going to affect you negatively in that way. No, you as a believer are going to affect them positively because they are sanctified. They are set apart. They are set apart from the world and they are placed in a home where they can see Christ lived out. They have the incarnation of Christ in the believing spouse. And Paul says, what a wonderful opportunity for this unbeliever. They are sanctified, set apart. They're in a very, very special place where they can see the love and the mercy and the kindness and the goodness and the generosity of God in their spouse. What a glorious thing. Paul follows that up in at the end of verse 14 by saying, otherwise your children are unclean but now are holy. He's saying the very same thing. If the unbeliever causes you to be defiled or unclean in some way, then your children are unclean. But no, your children, though you are married to an unbeliever, your children are hallowed. They are set apart. Doesn't mean that they're saved. We pray that they will be. But they are set apart in the sense that they can see faith lived out right there at home in mom or dad. That's a special place. Paul continues, yet, verse 15, nevertheless, verse 15, oh, wait a minute, hang on, I'm not quite done yet, verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Okay, previously he said, if the unbeliever consents to stay in the home and in the marriage, if the unbeliever is willing to work at the marriage, then don't divorce him or her. Stick with them. However, verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. That idea of peace takes us back to Romans chapter 12, just a few pages toward the front of your Bible. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 tells us this. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Application in your marriage? Work at your marriage. Seek to bring peace in your marriage. Even if you are married to an unbeliever. Now, that means that I'm not going to nag them into following God's way. I'm not going to browbeat them in an attempt to get them to church and worship with me. No. But I'm going to do everything I can in a patient, loving, godly, gracious way. I'm going to seek to display Christ. But having done that, having done all that I can do, if the unbelieving spouse wants to go, then I will let him go. And the brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. Here's the exception clause. If you have been abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, you are free in the eyes of God to remarry. Is that best? May not be. Is that allowed? Yes. Is there a better way that God might be glorified? Possibly so. It may be that through a period of separation, a period of time, as long as that unbelieving spouse doesn't get remarried, it may be in that extended period of time away that he or she comes to their senses and sees their need for Christ. Verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, we know what Paul means. I don't save anybody. I don't win anybody to Christ. No, that's the Holy Spirit's job. But we hasten to add that God uses his people to bring others to a knowledge of the truth. The point we need to make here is don't be quick to slam the door shut if an unbelieving spouse leaves. Don't be quick to do that. Don't be quick to remarry. Are you allowed to do so? Yeah. Is that the highest good? It may not be. Be patient. Well, this morning I have I began with a bit of an autobiographical sketch. And I know as from a child's point of view, I know the pain, the difficulty that divorce can bring. There's not an honest person out there that will not agree. Marriage is hard. It demands so much of me, so much of both. God's grace must flow in profuse amounts to make a marriage work. But as a believer in Christ, I can't just let go of that, because that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. It's not just about me. Now, true, some people marry because of an ideal. They don't marry a real person. They marry an ideal. And that's doomed to failure. Listen to this quote by Grant Howard. He said, "We have a picture of the perfect partner, but we marry an imperfect person. Then we have two options: tear up the picture and accept the person, or tear up the person and accept the picture." As believers, God would be pleased for us to tear up the picture, accept the person, love the person. Love them as Christ loves them. There may be serious sin issues that enter into a marriage, even between believers. And separation is not a bad thing. It can be a very necessary and essential thing. But the goal is to bring the two parties back together. If you are married to an unbeliever, some of you are, display the love of Christ to them. Show them by an incarnational life what love and loyalty looks like. When it comes to remarriage, and we often think of remarriage as a necessary component or a necessary part of divorce. It's not, but we often think of it that way. God has an allowance for that in the case of adultery and abandonment. But otherwise, we've got hard work ahead to make that relationship work. Don't give up on it, because you display Christ to the people around you and to your spouse. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you for the time you've given to us this morning. I pray for the marriages represented here, the marriages that may yet happen even this year. Be pleased, Father, in these relationships, that they reflect your glory and your brightness. In the name of Christ, amen.